Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. It's my privilege to come before you this brisk Sunday morning in January in San Antonio and deliver God's Word. Or at least that's what I attempt to do. Whether I'm up to it is a question that I need great help with from the Lord. Especially coming to where we are coming to this morning. We are continuing our study, our look at the book of Exodus. And the last time that we were in this passage, Exodus chapter 3, we left off at verse 6. And in this passage, Moses has encountered the burning bush. And we see that Moses, being, for obvious reasons, intrigued by this vision, turns aside after God calls him from the bush, approaches the bush, and God says, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." That is where we left off in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. And we're going to continue this morning. I said that, or alluded, that this is one of those chapters, or one of those passages, rather, in Scripture that makes one feel inadequate. And that's what I feel this morning. I feel inadequate. I often feel that coming, actually, confession time coming before you, I feel inadequate to deliver God's Word. But this is one of those pinnacle passages, I believe. This, if you were going to list the top 10 moments in God's redemptive history that's already occurred, this would certainly be one of them. I'm not going to attempt to list that here. I don't know what order I would give that in, other than putting the resurrection and crucifixion at the top. But I think this is right up there. And we will explore, hopefully, why that is. So before we go any further, let's go to Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 6, and then after I've read through verse 14, I will lead us in prayer. "And he said," that is God, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And Yahweh said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their pains. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So now behold, the cries of the son of Israel has come to me. Moreover, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you by your grace, in peace and safety and comfort in this building. But so woefully unequipped in ourselves to deal with the truth of your word. We need the Holy Spirit, Father, to give us understanding, to give us a will to accept that which we hear and understand through him, through the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that that Spirit be present this morning. Aid us in our understanding. Aid me in my speaking, Father. Aid the hearers. Father, we desire to be made more like your Son, Jesus Christ. That in itself seems a almost ridiculous request to be made from you. How can we be made more like Christ? But you have said that you will do that. You will do that through the Spirit by your word, Father. So we are asking for a fulfillment of that promise this morning to all willing ears. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So when we last saw Moses, of course, he was on this mountaintop grazing with, or taking some livestock to graze. He is an exile from Egypt. He's been in exile now for 40 years, may not even consider Egypt his home anymore. And he is at a station where he is performing the duty of the lowest son in a family. A noble family, to be sure, but the duties of livestock tending was what was given to the youngest son. So he's gone from perhaps a prince in Egypt to a mere shepherd for a family who lives out far from Egypt, far from the promised land. He may have grown up with some expectancy of greatness. If not greatness in Egypt, then, as we've explored before, perhaps greatness in leading his people, the Israelites. That seems just a distant memory now, a fantasy, a dream from his youth. But suddenly God burst forth on the scene with this encounter at the burning bush. Moses approaches the burning bush. God tells him to take his shoes off, not to come any closer, for he's standing on holy ground. And that's where we pick up the story. God says to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So God is revealing himself now to Moses. Moses sees his sight now. He knows he's being introduced to whom he is seeing. Okay. What is this? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, this is, of course, harkens back to the covenantal promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that we find in the book of Genesis. If we went to Genesis 17, 6 through 8, you don't have to go there, I'll read it for us. We find that covenant, that Abrahamic covenant. It says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. This is God's promise, his covenant with Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed after you. I will give to you and your seed after you the land of your sojournings. And there's other covenant promises that are included in that, a blessing to all the earth. But we see in this one a promise for fruitfulness, which is a promise that God will make a nation out of Abraham's seed. And this covenant is everlasting, he says. It's going to be to you and to your seed. Speaking to Abraham, this covenant's going to last for all the generations. So, speaking this to Moses, I think it's obvious that Moses knows this, knows what God's talking about here. Okay, he knows about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This may have been passed down to him through by oral means. That's most likely. It probably certainly hasn't been inscripturated yet, because that would be inscripturated by Moses, and he hasn't written it yet. But he knows. But he knows what this means. And he knows now whom he's talking to. The way we would know if the president talked to us, or a king. We recognize them. We recognize their voice. And we recognize them by that title. And that's what God's giving Moses here. He's giving him a title. I'm the God of that covenant. Okay? And that covenant was an everlasting covenant. And that is why I'm here now. I'm here in service of that covenant. Okay? I said to Abraham, I will make you a nation. And that's exactly what I intend to do. And I said to Abraham, I will give them the land of your sojournings. Speaking to Abraham, what was Abraham's land of Abraham's sojournings? Well, it was what they would have called Canaan in that time. Talk a little bit more of that when God lists the people that are living there currently. Now, Moses' response is immediate and instructive. Okay? It says, then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I think this is the most profound indication that he knows to whom he was speaking. He knows this title. Okay? Now he's afraid. Okay? Now he's afraid. This is not necessarily terror, although there could be some terror in there. This is a fear of reverence. This is Moses acknowledging that this God is holy and he is not. So I said there probably is a little terror in there, though I don't think it's terror of necessarily being immediately destroyed. True knowledge of God always produces humility. And that's what we're seeing in Moses here. We're seeing a humble response that considers both his station and God's station and the chasm between the two. Now, what's happening here with this introduction, this covenant introduction, is God is attempting to establish a relationship with Moses. This is God's first foray into that personal relationship with Moses. And Moses is going to intermediate that relationship to the Jewish people, the Hebrews. Okay? Now, it might seem strange that God would evoke a response of fear, a response of sheer reverence when trying to induce someone into a familiar relationship. Well, that would not be true for God. It might be true for interpersonal relationships, but for a relationship with God that absolutely serves the purpose of becoming familiar with God. God's holiness does not negate relationship with him. It does not negate relationship. A recognition of God's holiness does not mean that we cannot be in relationship with him. In fact, it establishes relationship on the only proper grounds it can be established. Covenant faithfulness flows from holiness. Okay? So God's holiness is what makes him covenantally faithful. And it's that covenant faithfulness that that allows us to enter into a relationship with God. So God's holiness, that which produces fear, is what draws us into a relationship with him. John Calvin wrote, "The knowledge of God is not speculative, but practical, for we do not properly know him unless we are affected by reverence." We can't know God outside of a reverent fear of God. It doesn't, a reverent fear of God does not interfere with being in a familiar relationship with God. It facilitates it, and it's the only way to have that familiar relationship. That's why God starts the way he does. And this, of course, this reaction is very, very natural. We see it time and again. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6, when he's confronted by God, and he says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm undone." Okay? Habakkuk chapter 2. Yahweh is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. Okay? Let all the earth be silent before him and just live in absolute abject fear. No, it says the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That silent reverence for God is what allows us to know God as he is. Okay. Moving on. Verse 7 says, "And Yahweh says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters for their suffering." So God goes from a reminder to Moses, if you will, of his holiness, to declaring something about himself that might seem strange for a completely holy God. He's saying now, "I'm compassionate. I'm compassionate towards my people." God declares that he has seen, heard, and known the suffering of his people. His compassion is not, however, reactionary to that. There's lots of suffering in the world. There's lots of downtrodden people, even at this time. It wasn't just, I'm sure, the Hebrews who were downtrodden. His compassion isn't just a reaction to that situation. It's covenantal. Okay? His compassion is driven by the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not a general pity for the oppression of mankind. Okay? He says, "I have come down to deliver them." This is the language now of divine intervention. He's like, "I'm going to directly and personally and without any other way of explaining it, going to deliver you." Okay? This is going to clearly be something that I did. Okay? So God has compassion on his people. He sees their suffering. And this is not a weakening of his sovereignty. It's an expression of it. This is an expression of God's sovereignty. I have the power to do something about it. Okay? In the book, or the, I guess I should say, tome, called Reformed Dogmatics, Herman Bevink writes this: "God's compassion is not opposed to his sovereignty. It is the way his sovereignty reveals itself towards his people." God reveals his sovereignty over history, and he's going to display this in a very grand way to both Egypt and the Hebrews. He displays it through his compassion. And thank God that he does it that way for his people. That is what caused him to send Jesus Christ. was his covenantal compassion to his people. He could have expressed his sovereignty in thousands of ways. He could have destroyed mankind, or Adam and Eve, as soon as they had sinned. But he gets the most glory by expressing his sovereignty through the vehicle of his faith, of his grace, of his grace. Psalms 34 says, "The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. God's ears are open to the suffering of his people. He's not a God who is unmoved by human suffering, particularly that of his people. In fact, Psalm 103 says that compassion is just as the compassion of a father towards his children. That's the compassion God has for us, his people. And if you are a father, I'm sure that you can relate to that, the compassion that you have for your children, even when they're acting unrighteously, right? That compassion that you have for them as a sinner. Verse 8, I'm sorry. Verse 8 reads, "So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." So what's God going to do about this suffering that he's now become very well acquainted with and felt compassion? God comes down. He comes down. Now, this, of course, is a metaphor, because God is everywhere, right? So he doesn't have to literally come down from where he is to be somewhere else. But the idea is that God's up on his throne in heaven, and now he's going to do something directly for this particular situation. So he comes down in intention. Okay, now he's setting his attention and his intentions on this particular situation. He's come down. And that's how God affects his compassion. He comes down. Jesus Christ came down to affect the compassion of God. Okay? He is not a God who's remote, out on Mount Olympus somewhere, sort of unmoved by what's happening in the world, unless it serves the purposes of his entertainment. No, he comes down to personally affect the compassion that he has for his people. The language of divine intervention. He says he's going to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land. A good and spacious land. I've seen pictures of Israel on a map. It doesn't look all that spacious to me. Not compared to the United States or even Texas, for that matter. But this is a people of maybe 1 million, at this point. This is plenty of room for them to go to. They may have, in fact, been ghettoized in Egypt by this point, meaning they were probably crammed into ghettos and herded together to better keep an eye on them, to better keep them under subjection. So I'm gonna give you a land where you can spread out, and it's full of milk and it's full of honey. It's full of not just what you need, but what you want. It's full of good things. Sweet, nourishing, tasty things. I'm not just giving you a desert. Parts of it would become a desert later on. But I'm giving you what was probably at that time a very, very fertile region. And to Israel's credit, modern Israel's credit, they've returned that state to much of their land. They're saying, I'm not sending you off to some barren wasteland. I'm giving you one of the choice places on earth. Okay. God, when his children cry out and ask for a fish, he doesn't give them a stone. No. He gives them nets full of fish. He is a God of compassion, and he's a God of abundant goodness. Now, he goes on to list, and I'm going to assume that he does this so that Moses knows where he's talking about, and goes on to list the people that are living there. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but it's the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. These were all peoples that were currently living in that land. They're going to encounter these people during the Exodus as they approach the promised land. By the way, the term Canaanite is just a general term. It's not a specific people group. It was just the overarching term that applied to anybody that was living in that land, what we would call modern Israel. Okay. And actually a little beyond what we would call modern Israel. So he said, this is where I'm going to send you. Now, this may have been very surprising to Moses. Why would that be surprising to Moses? Why after God listed all these people groups that are living there, would that surprise Moses? Well, he knows the promises made to Abraham, we can assume. Well, the problem is, and I think in Moses' mind, is there's people already there. Okay? So God is telling him, I'm sending you to where there's already a people. Okay? I haven't set aside for you an empty space. Okay? It's so good, there's people already living there, and they have for centuries. Okay? So you're going to have to trust me a little bit now that I'm going to be able to make this happen. Okay, and the only way it's going to be able to happen is through me. Perhaps you could find a nice empty place for yourself. That's not what I want to do. I want you to go where there's already people, so that it is unmistakably me who made it happen. Verse 9 is a reiteration in many ways. It says, so now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Again, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing. Well, of course God's seen it, right? God sees everything. No. That's not what that means. It means I've taken notice. Okay? I've set my attention on it. Again, sort of a reiteration, but it's important that Moses understands that God is laser focused on that situation because of what he's going to ask Moses to do. We may not get there tonight, but at least today, fully. Verse 10 says, "So now come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so you shall bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." All right, this must have landed like a giant kaboom meteorite on top of Moses' head at this moment, okay? "I will send you to the Pharaoh." Now, this is divine authority, right? God doesn't ask Moses, "Could you do me a big favor and go to Israel and help me get them out of there somehow?" No. He's saying, "You're going. It's not a negotiation. I'm sending you." Okay? Calling rests on divine appointment. And as we're going to see, based upon Moses' objections, it does not rest on human adequacy. Which goes back to what I was talking about beginning this session. Thank goodness it does not depend on human adequacy. Okay. Because nothing in redemptive history would have ever gotten done if it was not solely based upon God's divine appointment. Francis Turretin says, "The efficacy of the divine call depends not upon the aptitude of the one called, but upon the power of the one calling." This reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 1, where God, Yahweh, says to Jeremiah, "To all to whom I send you, you shall go." You're going. Remember what happened to Jonah when he tried to controvert God's sending. God sent them, got him there anyway. Okay. So when God says go, and it's his intention that we go, God's going to find a way for us to go. And if we absolutely resist his will, well, that meant his will was for someone else to go. Okay, because what's going to happen is what God has divinely appointed to happen. Romans 9 says, "So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy." It's actually part of a passage where Paul's talking about the very passage we're in now. So God says, "You're going." Well, Moses has just heard about the great oppression that's still going on in Egypt, lo these 40 years he's been in Midian. And he's heard that God's plan is to take them to a place loaded with pagan people who've been there for generations, who have armies. And now God just says to him, "You're the one I'm going to work through you. I'm sending you to Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler in the world. And yes, you are going." How does Moses respond? Verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I? Who am I?'" God started this conversation telling him who he was. Now Moses is asking, "Who am I in the face of all this? That I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt." I think this is pretty easy to understand, right? Some shepherd saying, "You're going to go to the most powerful man in the world, tell him your most significant natural resource, I'm taking them out of here, and I'm going to go to a land filled with people and conquer that land with a people that have known nothing but slavery for generations." He says, "Wait, I'm not the one, okay? You're looking for some general, you're looking for, I don't even know if there's a man alive that could do this." God does not strengthen the servant so much as he supplies himself. And that's kind of a heading for what's about to be said. Okay. But I wanted to get that out there because this is something that's been spinning in my mind for a while now. God does not strengthen the servant so much as he supplies himself. Okay. How often have you prayed for strength? I pray for strength daily. But I've been questioning that practice. Because I think our spirit sometimes when we pray for strength is, God, give me the strength so that I can have the strength to do it. In other words, give me the strength I need to do it through my strength that you've given me. Subtle, but it's a little different than the prayer, God, give me your strength for the moment I need it. Not so that I can exhaust it on my own desires, but so that I can just do what you want me to do right now. The Bible says God's mercies are new every morning. If his strength is a mercy, that means that we get strength for something, for that day's problems, and then perhaps that strength is withdrawn. And then you get whatever you need for the next day and the next day. So God's strength isn't there to make you, in Moses' case, to make him some powerful, charismatic, dynamic leader who's going to go and by the force of this charisma that God endows him with, going to lead the people and convince Pharaoh to let the people leave. Okay? God is going to give Moses what he needs in whatever moment he needs it. Okay? We should not pray for strength as a permanent ability that God gives us so that we can say we're strong. Look how strong I am. And I prayed for it and God gave it to me. No, the strength should be simply a reflection of God's mercy towards us. All right, a little bit of an aside there. Here's God's response to Moses. He says, "And certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought out the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God or worship God at this mountain." So what is God's provision to Moses? How is God going to provide for Moses in this admitted dearth of strength that Moses perceives is in him? By the way, that is an absolute correct assessment by Moses. He is correctly assessing himself. "I'm not up to it, Lord." I didn't ask you, Moses, whether you were up to it. Verse 12 says, "I will be with you." God's provision is God. That's what he gives us. He gives us himself. And if you feel like you've been empowered by God and have truly been empowered by God, that is God with you, not God handing you something, some permanent attribute of yours perhaps. God does gift us, of course, spiritually, but that is God with you. That's what God is saying. He's saying, you don't need to be adequate. I'm more than adequate. I have this. But then why does God call Moses? Why does God call any man? Because God is pleased to work through human agency. Why? Because that's how he gets the maximum glory. It's when we can see his glory. We see it best when it works through us. God is always doing that which and doing that in a way that will give him the maximum glory in any situation. That is why he uses human agency. It's not that we are sufficient in ourselves, it's that our sufficiency is to come from God, and our recognition of that brings God glory. God says, I will be with you. And this is going to be a sign. Here's the sign, Moses, that it is I who have sent you. I'm going to give you a sign, okay, so that you know that when this happens, it was me that made it happen. Okay, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, it's a foregone conclusion. It's not like if you bring them out of Egypt. No, you're going to bring them out of Egypt. And here's how you know that it's me that made it happen. I'm going to bring you right back to the mountain. Right back to this mountain. And you're going to worship me and you're going to serve me right here. You're going to see me again, Moses. Okay? And that's how you're going to know that it was me who did it. Now, frankly, I don't know how you would have known that based upon the circumstances of how the Exodus took place. But God's going to make sure that you know that it was me. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who did this. Verse 13 says, then Moses said to God, behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what is his name? How do we know this God? Remember, they've been in Egypt now for 400 years. They've known many other, whether they're worshiping him or not, certainly they know about many other gods. And the one thing about Egyptian gods, they have names. They have names. They're going to want to know your name, God. God has never revealed his personal name up to this point. All that interaction with mankind, all that personal interaction with Abraham, they all knew God by title, Creator, Almighty, Holy One. God could say here, I told you, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll know that. It was the same, but they're going to want a name. And God said to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. Thus ye shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. This is one of the most profound verses in all the Bible. In redemptive history, God is giving Moses his personal name. This is a landmark in God's pulling man into a relationship with him, to know God's name. Man, separated from God by sin, is now called to know him by name. And that's where we're going to stop, because next time we're going to get way, God, Lord willing, we're going to get way into the I am. Because it is a theme that repeats itself gloriously, not just through the Old Testament, but through the New. What does it mean when he says, I am? And what is its significance to us? So, I'm going to close this in prayer. And I'm going to leave just a brief time, if you want, to ask questions, have a discussion. Otherwise, after the prayer, you're free to go to the fellowship hall and do what you need to. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you appeared to Moses out of that bush, breaking 400 years of silence, Father. You appear. You declare who you are by title. You declare your compassion for your people. You declare your sufficiency for your servant. And now you give us your name. You invite us into a close personal relationship with you. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for how you have dealt with us, your people, how you've drawn us in, not just to a righteousness, but to a righteousness that allows us to call you Abba, Father, Yahweh. Know you by name. All of this is a glorious gift of your grace. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.